Heavenly Father, we just thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy. We do just want to just praise you. You inhabit the praises of your people. And Lord, we just want to be in a constant state of praise. Regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, I pray, Father, that we would give you honor and glory, knowing that you have brought these things into our lives for a purpose and for a reason. Lord, help us to be a witness to those around us, to the unlovely, to those who are giving us a hard time, to those who are persecuting us without a cause. I pray, Father, that your love would shine through our lives, no matter what the circumstances, no matter how we feel. I thank you, Lord, that you continue to use us and continue to work in us for your honor and glory. I pray, Father, that as we open your word tonight, as we look into the things that you have shown us and are showing us, I pray, Father, that you would take us deeper, that you would give us a longing and a hunger to just see you more clearly through your word, Lord, not through any external experiences or any other books or anything else, Lord, but I pray that it would be your word that leads us to you. So, Lord, we pray, pour out your spirit upon your people today. Teach us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We have been going through, we've been going through a lot of things, but basically we've been looking at prophecy, what it is, and not so much what it isn't, because all of the word is a prophecy. Jesus said that the entire book, the volume of the book, is written of me. That means that everything that's in the scriptures points to Jesus Christ, or has a place in Christ. And so as we look at these things, we don't need to be afraid of what we might find. Although sometimes it can be a little unnerving when we see something that we're involved in being said no, not to do that through Scripture. And so in those instances and in those times, we have to make a decision. We have to say, am I going to trust in God's Word? I mean, we trust God's Word for our salvation. But there's so much more. There's so much more that the Lord wants to reveal to us. He says to us, be ye holy as I am holy. And the scripture tells us that the law is holy. And guess where we're going to find Jesus Christ? In the law. Everything that was going on in the law tells us of the character and the nature of God. And so when we see those thou shalt nots, those are just skimming the surfaces of what God really looks like. And so when we sang tonight about seeing him with our eyes. Well, this is how we can see him with our eyes, to see his character. It said that you can look at a person and think you know them, but it isn't until they open their mouth as revealed what's going on in their heart. You know, I've known women that were very beautiful on the outside, but man, as soon as they started to talk, oh, Lord, get me away from this, you know. And I'm sure it's the same with you. You saw somebody that, oh man, they look really, I think I'd, you know, like to be their friend or something, until you start to hang out with them and then you start to see their character. But man, you get around somebody that loves the Lord, somebody that's really on fire for the Lord, and it just draws you to them. It just opens up because there's this the inclusion, not the exclusion. Come on, let's go before the Lord. Let's pray together. Let's worship the Lord together. Let's find out more about Jesus Christ. So as we start to go through, and we've looked at Abraham, and we've looked at Abraham as a type or a model, if you will, of what the Lord is going to do. The Lord told his disciples, he says, that henceforth I call you not servants, because a servant doesn't know what his Lord's going to do. But henceforth I call you friends, because I've told you what I'm going to do. And this was just prior to them being filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And you notice the difference. You notice the difference between Peter. Peter had the constant foot and mouth disease all through the gospel. But you get to Acts, and all of a sudden, where did all this knowledge come from? Where did all this maturity come from? It just night and day, you see? And he was in the Word. He was studying the Word. He was, trying to learn as much as he could. And as he learned these things, he started to realize, hey, a change of life is necessary here. I have to consciously say, I'm going to choose the Word of God over my feelings, over my what I know or what I don't know. So there's that mass difference. And what happened is that the Scriptures were opened up to them. And he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to see things. And Paul, the same way. Paul studied the Word of God his entire life and never got it. Never got it. Why? Because he went out persecuting the church. He went out there putting people to death, putting them into prisons, persecuting them to no end. Some of the things that they talk about of what Paul did, I'm not going to mention here because I really couldn't verify it one way or another, but they were heinous. They weren't very pleasant. But as soon as the Holy Spirit came upon him, he was a whole different person. The scriptures were now illuminated. All the things that he studied now started to come into sharp relief, started to come into focus. This is what this means. Oh, man. And for 14 years, he waited on the Lord and studied the Word until he was ready, until the Lord had need of him. For 14 years, he sat on the shelf, preparing himself. And so when he was finally called into the worldview here, he was ready. He was ready because he knew where he was in Jesus Christ. He knew that everything in the world was going to pass away, it was going to burn, and that he was going to be sold out for Jesus Christ. There was no way that you could buy Paul. There was no way that you could sway him to do anything because his mind was set. He was steeled into sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his one aim. So, Daniel was kind of the same way. We saw Daniel as a young teenager coming into Babylon as a slave. He did not want to defile himself with the king's meat. Something as simple as that. I mean, he was selected because he was shown to be wise, and he was one of the noble, one of the princes. But he went up to the guy and says, you know what? I don't want to defile myself with the king's meat. The Lord says not to eat this kind of stuff, and if you just give us vegetables, we'll show ourselves to be much, much fairer than what you're feeding these other guys. And so he proved himself in that respect. But what it was is he was proving himself to the Lord. I will follow the Lord at any cost. You see? So as Daniel was the beloved prophet, we started to go through the 70 weeks in Daniel 9. Gabriel interrupts his prayer. Can you believe that? An angel interrupts prayer to the Lord to deliver a message? Come on, really? And what he gives Daniel is a four-verse overview of the beginning of the time that Israel would be regathered into the land all the way up until the end. That's what the 70 weeks were all about. The 69 weeks, as we saw, were broken up 7 weeks, 69 weeks, or 62 weeks, equaling the 69. But we haven't quite figured out why the seven. And a lot of the good scholars that we, you know, can go back and chew on their commentaries and their studies and things like that haven't a clue either. Everybody has, you know, ideas about it, but nobody has anything concrete. So, with that means that there's more things that we can discover in the Word. There's more things that the Lord has yet to reveal to us. Remember what he told Daniel at the end in chapter 12 of Daniel. He says, when men run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, this is the day where knowledge is growing exponentially. Every 3 months, the books have to be rewritten. I know in my IT world, the things that were state-of-the-art 6 months ago are they're garage sale fodder today. You find them on eBay. You know, the phones that came out that we had to have for $700 6 months ago. Now, you can't even give them away. They're no good anymore. They don't work anymore. So knowledge is being increased exponentially. But as we were looking at the 70 weeks of Daniel, we noticed that there was a gap in between the 69th and the 70th week. That gap, it was referenced, as I had said before, this gap was recognized, or it has been referenced 24 different times. And this is the church age. This is the time between when Jesus ascended up into heaven and when the rapture of the church happens. And then there's going to be a period of time to where Daniel's 70th week is fulfilled. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. And the Great Tribulation is only the last half of it. The beginning, the first half of it is called the beginning of sorrows. Or they name it that, but the tribulation really starts at the last 42 months, or 1,300 days. However you want to look at it, 3.5 years, time, times, and the dividing of times. If we look at the parables of Jesus, we can see we look at Matthew chapter 13, 35, and he says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So the Lord is revealing to us things that have been kept hidden in the Old Testament. They were alluded to, but they didn't have the wherewithal to be able to see it. They had no reference. In Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel 1, both of those guys saw a vision of the throne of God. And if you put them side by side, they look exactly the same. Now, if you look at the vision that John had in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 4, you see that there's something totally different altogether. There's these 24 thrones, with 24 elders sitting on these thrones. And what is that? People have speculated that that is the church. After chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, these things are now before the throne of God. There was the glassy sea. And time doesn't permit me to go through the tabernacle, but we can see that the tabernacle was a model of the throne room of God. And we saw that the glassy sea would probably be equivalent to the laver wherein you washed. But here, the 24 elders are seated on it. Okay, and what was the labor was for washing of the sacrifices and the washing of the priests. And what does the scripture tell us? We are washed in the water by the word, and how those things correlated to where we were washed here on this earth in the word of God. There we stand on it. Isn't that's kind of cool, I think. And so they see that the four living creatures that are before the throne, they see the throne of God. But what Ezekiel and Isaiah did not see that was hidden from the Old Testament is the church. The church was not in view during their time, so that's why they didn't see it. Now, there's a lot of different references, and we went through these references before of the gaps between the periods between Israel and the church. In Luke's gospel, when Jesus opens his ministry, we kind of went over that last week, but we'll just for the sake of continuity just pick it up. Jesus found a place, right? As he was in the synagogue, he opened up the book, he found the place where it was written, and actually it was what we referenced, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stops, rolls up the scroll, hands it back to the guy, and goes and sits down. But if we, as we look at Isaiah 61, we see that he stopped at a comma. There was more to that. And that's why I kind of make a big deal on Sundays when I talk about Paul and his run-on sentences. Because sometimes we'll pull something that we really like out of context, because it's in the midst of a whole thought. And we don't see it such because of our verse hacks up. I've seen verses hack in the middle of a sentence. Not even any punctuation there. And you say, well, why in the world did they cut it there? Well, because they were translating it from Greek. And when they translated from Greek, the end of the thought was this, and then they started a new thought. And you see a capital letter when actually it's just a continuation of the sentence before. And that's how we get off sometimes, because we don't take things in proper context. We take things out of context and say, well, I'm going to run with this verse, okay? And we've seen a lot of people get in a lot of trouble with that. And so Jesus opened up his ministry with that, but we notice that this was probably a good description of what his ministry was going to be while he was here on the earth the first time. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. I always miss that. Brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that was his ministry to a T. But if you go on past that, he says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Well, that doesn't happen until he comes back the second time. But because he stopped there, that makes everybody stop and think. Say, well, why would he stop there at the comma? Because that was not part of his first coming ministry. That's part of the second coming. It's part of his ministry, but it won't be until after he comes back again. So you see that gap as being it's being referenced there. In Revelation 12, in Revelation chapter 12, we saw the woman that gives birth to the Messiah and is caught up to God in His throne, and we kind of made a big deal about that last week when we saw that God was caught up to His throne. Well, Christ was caught up to His throne, but we are called the body of Christ. So it was kind of like a double reference, one to the ascension and one to the rapture of the church. And then the next verse is, and the woman went into the wilderness. And that would be a reference to going through the tribulation period. It's also interesting that they were out in the wilderness, because once they came out of Egypt, where would they go? Because of their unbelief, they went into the wilderness for 40 years. How fascinating it is that there are 10 kings, and I'm just kind of jumping ahead here a little bit, but there's 10 kings that receive a kingdom for 1 hour. And we know that, if you just do a little thing, just humor me just for a second here. Peter tells us that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. If you break up 1,000 years into 24 pieces, it comes out to 41.6 years. How fascinating it is that they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Actually, 38 years, but we'll give it the full 40 just for interesting sake. But there are 10 kings that will rise up, and then 3 will fall. And then this one that we call the Antichrist or the Beast is going to rise up after those 3 fall. And all of the other kings are going to give them the power, so he will have world domination. But not until these 10 kings take rule for 1 hour. And I find it fascinating that the Lord specifies 1 hour. Why would he specify an hour? I mean, that an hour isn't really much to do anything, in our day and age. An hour goes by that fast, Get an hour for lunch, man, it's gone before I even get done chewing my sandwich, But, so there are other things involved. There are other things that the Lord is showing us in the Scriptures that would alert us to being more in tune with looking for Jesus Christ rather than what we call the Antichrist. But the Bible does say a whole lot about this guy, the Antichrist. But if you're looking for other references for, kind of like the, say, well, maybe you're making a big deal out of this gap thing. There are other references here. Isaiah 54, between verses 7 and 8, it says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee." And verse 8 says, "And in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy upon thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." So you see that there's just this little thing that say, hey, you know what, I will gather thee again, but I, in a little wrath, I've hid my face from you. And when he hides his face from us, what happens? When we don't feel the Lord anymore, what happens to us? We start to seek his face more. When he withdraws himself from us, we, say, hey, what's wrong? Man, what's wrong with my life? I got to get back. I got to get into the Word. I got to start seeking the Lord's face once more. And other references are Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Amos 9, 10 through 11, 10 and 11, Micah 5, 2 and 3, and Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. These are just a couple of three that kind of look at the same thing about referencing this gap, that there is a gap between Israel and what the Lord is dealing with Israel with. He talks about Israel, and then he talks about there's this little gap thing that goes on there. There's something else that's happening in there. But in Daniel talks about this prince that shall come. And that's what we're kind of going to take a look at tonight, this prince that shall come, because there's a lot of talk about it, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, but there's this guy that we call the Antichrist, which is in place of Christ, not opposed to Christ as such, but in place of Christ, where someone would worship this person rather than worship the Lord. You see? So it's something that's in place of. And we can kind of put that in there. Whatever it is that takes your mind off the Lord. What is it that occupies your thoughts? What is it that your desires kind of focus in on? That is what we could call an antichrist. Something that takes the place of of the Lord. But the Bible in Revelation, I think, has a better definition. And it's called the beast. This beast. that rises up out of the bottomless pit. Okay, this is a reference to that person. Psalm 5 says, he is the bloody and deceitful man. Psalm 10, the wicked one. Psalm 10, 18, the man of the earth. Psalm 52, 1, the mighty man. Psalm 53, 3, the enemy. Psalm 74, 10, the adversary. Psalm 140, the violent man. Isaiah 16, 4, the spoiler. Ezekiel 21, 25, the profane and wicked prince. Daniel 7, 8, the little horn. And that's kind of like where we get the, if you read chapter 7, it's kind of an interesting thing that the, it's one of those, Daniel 7 and Daniel 11 are two of the chapters that people have said had to have been written after the fact, because the events that were predicted in Daniel are so exacting according to secular history that they had to have been written after the fact. But it was, in fact, written 600 years before they actually came to pass. So it's kind of hard to pass that off. Which one? That was Daniel 7 and Daniel 11, okay, where he goes through world history. Actually, the 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 are pretty good reading for that, yeah, if you want to know what are going through there. And those things can be discerned by secular history, and it's a matter of record. Daniel 9, it says, if the prince that shall come is what we're referencing now. Daniel 11 says that vile person. Daniel 11, 36, the willful king. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, the lawless one. The Antichrist from 1 John 2, 22. The beast from Revelation chapter 11. And it goes on and on. There's so many different, there's like, I think over 300 references to this guy. But he's not the person that we should be looking for. And I just want to bring this out because, you know, a lot of people, this is what they're looking for, depending on their eschatology. It's depending on their viewpoint of the rapture. Now, the rapture is pivotal in your understanding of this. Because if you believe that there's three, maybe four views, but we'll look at the three, and that is the pre-trib rapture, the mid-trib rapture, and the end, the post-trib rapture. That means pre-trib means the Lord is coming back before the time of the tribulation. Mid-trib means he's coming in the middle. He's going to be coming right in the middle of the 70th week. And the post-trib mean that, hey, everything's going to work out in the end, and that kind of a thing. Problems with all of those is that there are no types of mid-trib or post-trib in the scriptures. And you say, well, are there pre-trib? I think so. The great tribulation, is God's wrath poured out upon man. Okay? The first half is to gather Israel together. Okay, gather them into one place. We see the beginnings of that now. We see that Israel has come into the land. They have established themselves as a nation. But the end is not yet. This is just really gets people's ears pricked up so that they're, hey man, something's happening. God's timetable is working. Israel is in the land. And man, what else needs to happen? Well, there's a lot of things that need to happen. But not before the rapture of the church. It does in Israel's timetable, because God is going to be dealing with Israel. And remember, the 70 weeks are determined upon the Jews, not the church. So we need to keep that in our mind. These prophecies are not for the church, therefore, because we are not appointed to wrath. Our sins have been forgiven. The purpose, the whole purpose of the tribulation is to get Israel to repent. And Zechariah talks about that. You know, hey, We have sinned against the Lord, and we need to turn back to Him. In fact, all of Jeremiah is that. Isaiah and Ezekiel, they all talked about Israel repenting and coming back to the Lord. This is the Lord crying out to them. In Hosea, it's the same thing. You know, Hosea, his whole life was, you know, a typology of that. If you remember, the Lord told him, go marry a wife out of whoredoms, which was strictly forbidden for people to do. But he says, go do this as a testimony of what I am going to do. And he had Hosea do all kinds of things that we would find really hard to do. So when his wife left him with three kids and went out back into the world, he says, I want you to take gifts and give them to her lovers so that they'll be nice to her, so that they'll be good to her. And this is what the Lord is just showing what the Lord has done. I have made the nations around you to prosper so that they will be good to you, so that they will care for you, so that you will be able to make a living, so that your progenitors will be able to live and fulfill my prophecies, you see. Without the Jews, the prophecies would end. So this man of sin here, he's going to sit in the temple and proclaim himself to be God. This marks the beginning of the great tribulation. Jesus referenced it. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation sit in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. He was referencing the book of Daniel. He said Daniel had made reference of these things. So when you see these happen, don't go down, you know, if you're on the housetop, don't go down and collect your stuff. Get you into the wilderness. And notice, it's the wilderness. And Revelation 12 should come into your mind about the woman going into the wilderness. If you're in the field, don't go back in the house and get your stuff. Run. Run and pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day. Why would it matter if it was on the Sabbath day or not? Because if you go over to Israel today, on the Sabbath day, everything shuts down. There is no transportation. There is no way to get around. So what's going to happen is during that time, the rules of Israel will be in full force. They will be strictly enforced. And so you won't be able to travel during those times. So it's fascinating how the Lord has put these things together, but he also references the temple. The temple has to be built. How fascinating is that? Right now in Israel, they're preparing to build. They're trying to get a push on to take over the Temple Mount and rebuild the temple. This is the desire of Israel now. They know they need to do something about their sin. This is the only reason for actually needing the temple. Why? Because there was only one place that you could go to have your sins forgiven. And that was the temple in Jerusalem. That was the only place that you could go. That's why it was a single place that the Lord put his name. Because where the Lord's name is, you call upon the Lord, your sins will be forgiven. So the temple has to be rebuilt. And it's in the hearts of the people. We want to build this temple again. We want to have our sins forgiven so that we can fellowship with God once more. The Lord is stirring up these hearts. And it has to be the Lord. You know, have you ever tried to talk to Jesus Christ with a Jew? Oh my goodness. It's just like you might as well throw a brick at him. You know, I mean, he's going to treat you as if you just shot his dog or something, you know. They're really opposed to that, but the inner stirrings in their heart is for the Lord once more. And they're preparing in Israel now that the Temple Institute has mock-ups of the temple, and they have the gear all ready to go. The only thing that they lack is the Ark of the Covenant, which cannot be replaced or duplicated. It has to be the original. You see, if you notice that all through from the time of Moses all the way up until David and Hezekiah, it was always the same ark. The other instruments were replaced and redone, but not the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because that was the place where the blood was sprinkled. And that was the place of the covenant. What was inside the ark? The broken law. So when God looked down and saw the blood and he saw the broken law, he was appeased because there was blood. And Jesus Christ was sacrificed in the heavenlies on that on the altar. So it's very necessary. So it's kind of hard to disseminate here. We look at this guy who's coming, and a lot of people I chuckle myself, and I forgive me for that. A lot of people did, you know, they get really serious about this mark of the beast thing. They say, hey man, they got this RFID chip and they're going to put it in your hand and they're going to put it in your forehead. And if you receive that, man, you're going to be damned forever. if you read the scriptures, and they're referencing Revelation 13, and in fact, that might be a good thing to maybe just take a look at, right, real quick. I didn't plan on spending much time, too much time there. There's a lot of things that go on there that you know, he's going to do great and marvelous works, and he's going to deceive the people. They're going to see these things, and they're going to say, this guy, man, he must be God because he's doing all of these things. But he says in verse 8, and he says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. You hear that? Did you catch that, folks? Okay. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Paul, constantly, profusely, over and over and over again, basically cries out, make your calling and election sure. Make sure you are who you think you are. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Don't deceive yourself. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Is your life being transformed by the Holy Spirit? Do you have a longing in your heart to grow closer and closer to the Lord? You see, these are earmarks of those that are born again. Because we have been born again, our names are written in the book of life. Now, my particular viewpoint, and this is my viewpoint, this is not, you know, is that every person born has their name written in the book of life. Pause for effect. Like, oh, really? Because if you notice that in the book of the Revelation, it talks about those whose names are blotted out. A lot of people mistake this, I believe, for losing your salvation. It isn't possible to lose your salvation. Hear me out. Why do I think that? Because if God called you, you have been chosen. There's no scripture that says that anybody was unchosen. Even Judas was chosen, right? He had a destiny and a place, but it wasn't for salvation. It was for perdition. You see? So I believe that everybody has the opportunity. You see, it's like Jesus said, you know, the scriptures tell us that the Lord doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to righteousness. But if you refuse that, you're saying, I don't want that, then your name will be blotted out from the book of life. That's my personal view, okay? But having that view also gives me a confidence about salvation. You can't lose something you didn't earn. It was a gift to you. You were called from the foundation of the earth to follow after the Lord. So that should fill us with confidence. Am I going to stumble? Am I going to fall? Am I going to be in sin? Yes, you are. Why? Because you're in these fleshly bodies. There's no escaping it. But that's what forgiveness is all about. That's why we cling so heavily to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what does the verse before that say? He that says he has no sin deceiveth himself. Right? Okay? And hath no need of a Savior. This earmarks those that are in the world. Sin? I don't sin. I'm just doing by nature. I'm just doing what comes natural. You see? You see how that works? But if you're in Jesus Christ, if you're born again of the Spirit, you're going to confess your sin because you see it. You see, oh man, the word says that this is wrong and I'm doing it. I've sinned. Lord, forgive me for that. And he says, yeah, sounds good. You're trusting in my word. You see, that's believing the word and relying on it. Relying on it means that you're taking your actions from it. You're saying, hey, there's wisdom here. I'm going to walk in this wisdom. I'm going to walk in these things. So that's what a born-again believer is. So, it says also, If any man have an ear, let him hear. And I find that to be fascinating because he says that seven times in the book of the Revelation to the seven letters of the seven churches. He also says it in his Gospels at particular areas. And that's going to be your homework for to find out where the Lord says that and what's he referencing when he says it. All right? He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. I'm not going to go there right now. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hands or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, this is going to come into play, so you might want to remember this, and I'm sure I don't have to really have you memorize it, because everybody probably already does have it memorized. But when we get into Thessalonians, there's going to be a verse in there that should set your minds at ease. Getting back to the mark of the beast. Does the beast exist now? Is there a false prophet that's saying, let's build an image to the beast? My reasoning is you can't have a mark of the beast if you don't have a beast. It's pretty simple, I mean, in my mind. So I kind of chuckle when people get all, you know, woo, you know, oh, I don't want this chip in my arm. It's because, you know, I mean, it's the same thing as a credit card, blah, 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 blah. The economy of the world in this period of time is going to be so vastly different. It's going to be so vastly different, we would not even recognize it. Just as somebody from the first century coming into this time would not recognize it. When John was brought forth into this time, he did not recognize the world that he was looking at. It was totally different than what he was used to. And so it will be at this time too. There is going to be such a revamp of this world economy and this world system that we will not even recognize it. You know, if we were to go back into the medieval days, we would say, what in the world is going on here? You know, how does this world look? There's going to be some political, financial, all manner of upheavals in the world after the church is taken out. There's going to be wars. There's going to be desolations. You know, if we go through the prophecies, we see that at one point a quarter of the earth's population is destroyed. There's 7.5, almost 8 billion people on this planet. A quarter of that is going to be wiped out in one fell swoop. And then another third of it is going to be done a little bit later. The carnage is going to be unreal. Even the most steeled warrior is going to it's going to turn their stomach. I mean, it's going to be a bad scene. You don't want to be here for that. So you just cling to Jesus Christ and you don't have to worry about it. But let's get back. Talking about the rapture of the church. Are there any types, like we saw in Genesis 22, are there any types of what, that we could consider the rapture of the church? Well, there are several. There are about 11 different ones, but we'll just take a couple, three that are pretty well known. So, you know, there's one, Noah. Noah was told by God to build an ark. Everybody familiar with that story? I don't know of anybody that's ever been to Sunday school or taught Sunday school that doesn't know Noah and the ark. I mean, you've seen it, the big boat there. Well, Noah was told by God that there was a flood coming, that there was judgment going to happen, that wrath was going to be poured out, and that he was to build this ark. And it took him, you know, a good long while, over 100 years, to build this thing. And all the while he built it, people would ask him, why are you doing this? Kind of like us, huh? As our lives are being transformed, what's going on with you? Why are you doing the things that you're doing? Judgment's coming, folks. Judgment? Judgment for what? Judgment for sin. Sin? What about sin? Well, Jesus Christ came to die for sin. You see how that works? It's the same thing with Noah. Noah preached that, hey, there's a flood coming. There's judgment coming. I'm building this because the Lord told me to so that I would escape this judgment. Oh, great. So him and his sons, they're building this thing for, and then he brings in all of these animals in there, and they get in, and you know, 7 days before the flood happens, the Lord closes the door. And they sit in there for 7 days. Can you imagine the conversations that were going on during that? The sixth day going on, I said, Dad, can we talk about this? Because there's nothing happening. It had never rained, so when Noah said that, you know, there's going to be rain, there's going to be a flood, you know. But the rain didn't cause the flood. It was the fountains of the great deep that was broken up. And that's when the flood came. And the floods rose all the way up to 15 cubits above the highest mountain. Well, we know that Everest is 29,000 plus feet, so 15 cubits above that. So the whole earth was covered by this water, by this flood. It was a worldwide flood. Now you start to ask yourself, he says, so what's this got to do with the rapture? Well, let's look at the types. We see Noah and his family as the Jews. And where are they? They're in this ark. They survive. They go through the flood, but they survive through the flood. What was the flood? The flood was the wrath of God being poured out. Who was destroyed? Those who didn't believe. So where does this rapture thing come in? Well, you remember Noah's grandfather. His name was Enoch. And we know through Jude that Enoch preached Maranatha, the Lord's coming, with 10,000s of his saints. He was translated before the flood. Now, he wasn't post-flood or mid-flood. He was pre-flood. He was translated 300 years before Noah ever got the call. You see? And so it was one of those things. But there was another, one of Enoch's sons, Methuselah, died in the same year that the flood came. When Methuselah, because he was named, when he is dead, it shall come. So we see a typology of Enoch being a type of church being raptured before the flood. You see, before the wrath was poured out. Let's take a look at another one. Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Is it Daniel chapter 2? Yes. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, and the judges, and the treasurers, and the counselors, and the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers, the counselors and the sheriffs and all the rulers of the province were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Is this kind of reminiscent of Revelation 13? So Nebuchadnezzar could probably be seen as the beast, the guy that sets up this image, right? Then an herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages. Oh, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar was the world ruler at this time. So he ruled all the earth. So this was to all people. And when the Bible says all, they mean all. Right, good. Okay. So Hebrew and Greek are pretty much the same. You know, so when it says all, it means all. Right, okay. Then a herald cried out to you, it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time that you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, trumpet, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And whoso falleth not down in worship shall be that same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So this was his incentive program. Okay? You're either going to bow or you're going to burn. Right? I mean, there's no two ways about it. Therefore, at the time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Now, I'm not even going to go into the whole aspect of how did everybody hear the music. We're going to pass that by just for right now, but so because that's not important to the story right this second. But it may be important later, so you might want to get your thinking caps on when you're looking at this. And remember, there is nothing in here that's not here for a purpose. And so when you run across things like that and those things spark in your mind, take a note, because the Lord has something for you in this. Okay? Wherefore at the time certain therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound and they worshiped the golden, okay, that he set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Fascinating. So the Jews being a type of the Jews. All right? No, really. The Jews are, yeah, they're in our story, in our thing we're putting together there, the Jews are a type of the Jews as a people. And they spake unto the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down in worship, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They have not served thy gods, nor worshipped the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, thinking caps on? Is somebody missing out of that list? Who's missing out of that list? Daniel. Daniel is not listed here, but he's accusing the Jews, all of the Jews, but by name, these three guys. Okay. And these are not their Hebrew names, by the way. These are their Babylonian names that they had been given. These are the names of the gods that were there, and if you want to find out what their real names are, you can go to the first chapter of Daniel. So Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, I'm sure we could all make some pretty good applications to these things. When you're faced with a burning fiery furnace, right? You know, you want to have your ducks in a row. This is not the time to go and try to do a Bible study to try to strengthen your faith. This is the time where your faith has got to be rock solid. And this was the time. And this is the words that the Lord gave them. We are not careful of what we speak, for we know our God. We know that he will deliver us. Whether it be by our lives or by our death, we will not serve your gods. You see, they had it strong in their heart. Folks, we need to have that strong in our heart without any sliver of reservation. That has to be cemented into our lives. We have to know this. We have to be that confident that we're going to face. Because as we're going through Philippians, that's what these people were facing. The church was not on a growth program in Philippians. In fact, they were being decimated because they were being arrested day after day after day. They were being, the people that they knew, people that they sat next to on the Sunday before was no longer there. We heard that he was in the arena, that he had been devoured by animals. You see, or they had been set on fire, burned at the stake. And it didn't just end at Philippians. It went on and on and on all the way up until probably the 1800s. Did that stop? You forget about things like the Spanish Inquisition and the things of that nature and those that defied the Pope and all of these other kind of things. The Fox's Book of Martyrs just has, it starts at the beginning and it just filters on through. People have given their lives and they're still giving their lives today for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, then Nebuchadnezzar, full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. I mean, this guy was, he was serious. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men which took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Interesting. How fascinating is that, huh? Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake, and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth, come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw these men upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak of anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses be made a dunghill. Because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Did you notice the evangelical call that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told king? Did you see the pleading of them to surrender his life unto the Lord? Know this, O king, we're not going to bow to your gods. That was their message. But what happened? The Lord showed up. The Lord showed up and protected them through the fiery furnace. The fiery furnace is a type of the tribulation. But you notice that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Jews, were not harmed through these things. They were preserved. Who preserved them? Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist. He's going to rise up and he's going to try to kill them all. There's a purpose in that. It's because if he kills all of the Jews, that means that there will be nobody left to cry out unto the Lord. But you see, he's going to preserve them through these things. And the rapture typology is Daniel. Daniel, we know, didn't bow, but yet he's not mentioned here. He's removed from the story. We know he's still alive because he shows up in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6. You see? So, where did Daniel go? He was removed from the scene. Now, and I made a big deal about the all, you see. We kind of think, well, you know, maybe he was off on an affair of state somewhere, and you know, and that quite possibly could be. But when it says that all the people, this decree goes out to all the people, that means everybody on the planet under his rule and jurisdiction was to follow this command without fail. So if we know Daniel didn't bow, because of his, you know, his faith in his God. So, and we saw that before when the whole aspect of the in chapter 2, where hey, you know, the king's command was swift and we need to get into a prayer meeting, guys. So he gathered those guys together and they went into a prayer meeting to give, so Daniel would have wisdom to go before the king, you see. I was looking at chapter 2 because we're going to be looking at chapter 2 in the not too distant future. But the typologies are there if we look for them, if we see them. Okay, and there's like 11 different more of them, and I'll bring the scripture references next week for that, and I'll have those in my notes. But those two kind of stood out to me as pretty plain. It's pretty obvious to us. But you see, the Jews read these things constantly. They knew these things. Jesus references Daniel twice in his when he's speaking to the Jews. He says, this same Daniel said. So there's, you know, there's no ambiguity of who he was talking to. They knew Daniel. Daniel was one of the, man, these are fantastic stories. You know, this and Esther and Ruth, these were all well affirmed in their minds. They knew these things, but they didn't see the applications because they weren't available to them, the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 9 and 10, it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." The Father is not going to send his Son through wrath. The reason why he came was to alleviate the wrath, to bring us out of those things. So we're not going to have to go through that. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to take a look. Let's see. Pick it up about 51. Oh, no, wait. Right chapter. About 51. He talks about... He's going on to pick up the continuity of the scripture. He's talking about the difference between the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam brought sin and death. The last Adam brings life and godliness. In verse 50 he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." That's why we must be born again. If we're not born again, this is where we stop. Because the next verses are not for you. The next verses are for those who are his, or are part of his body. And he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." So as we study the law, as we look at the commands and the statutes and the things that the Lord has laid down there, we see his holiness. And we see our shortcomings. This stops us from being proud. This stops us from thinking that we've arrived, because the Spirit is going to convict us of the sins. We're going to see these things, and Lord, I've blown this. I can't do these things. And we're going to confess them. And then we're going to have our sins to be able to be forgiven. And then we're going to have that mindset. We're going to have the mind of Christ, which is he humbled himself and became servant of all. Even though he had all things in the heavenlies, which we do have, Ephesians tells us, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, right? And so as we are helping one another, as we are encouraging one another in their plight because of sin, the strength of sin is the law, but the sting of sin is death. The sting of death is sin. If we think about, you know, and I'll just reference one thing, is that a bumper sticker that I saw once. He that dies with the most toys wins. This is the worldly mindset. Stuff, stuff, stuff. Gotta accumulate. Gotta get more. He that dies with the most toys wins. I guess there's some kind of a prize at the end, or so they think. But see, all of this is not going after God. They're going for a name for themselves. They're going for stature. They're going for people looking up to them, making them think, that, hey, man, this guy was really something. You know, you look at the Hall of Fame. They aren't servants of the Lord in there. These are guys that have done something, that have made a name for themselves. They've done great things in the world's eyes. But now that they're gone, this is the sting of death. Everything that I worked for has been for naught. That's the sting. When they finally realize, after they've crossed over, that all of the things that I did in my life was just a waste. It means absolutely nothing. Everything can be summed up in this, that Solomon had said, vanity of vanities. All is vanities. Vanity is emptiness. It's worthlessness. All of the things that I've done in my body for myself are worthless. Only the things that I've done in my life for the Lord are going to count. And the only way that I'm going to do things from the Lord is because He has directed me by His Spirit to do those things. To speak when I'm supposed to speak. To just be a witness. To come alongside and help. Just to come alongside and laugh with somebody, or come alongside and cry with somebody, to pray with somebody, just to help. This is the mind of Christ. We are His body. And we're not going to be subject to the wrath of God because we are His body. And where He is, that's where we're going to be also. But thanks be to God who hath given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor that you do here has value, has merit, and there is nothing insignificant about anything that you do for the Lord. He keeps exacting records. His bookkeepers are all around, and He's marking it. They're looking into the heart. The Lord sees into the heart and says, the motivation was from me. Mark that down as to his... Oh, no, yeah, that was a carnal motivation. You know, it may look good on the outside, but man, that was a carnal motivation. There are ulterior motives. It's always good to take our heart before the Lord. And, you know, is this of you, Lord? Is this what you want me to do? You know, some people think it's kind of a bad thing to lay a fleece down, but you know what? The Lord did not say that was a bad thing to do. When Gideon laid that fleece down, I want to know it's you, Lord. I just want to know it's you. That's what it's about. And that's what we need to do. We need to get in our face and make sure that it's the Lord. Next week what we're going to do, and here's some homework for you. Because we kind of broke the barrier of the scriptures that I wanted to cover for the rapture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to the end of the chapter. Look for the trumpets. And the places where you can look are the in the tabernacle when the trumpets were going. In Joshua when he was walking around Jericho. In Revelation chapter 4, take a very close, slow look at the first couple three chapters, or couple three verses. And we'll make the correlation a little bit later. Also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the whole chapter actually. That's something that we're going to tackle in next week as well. I didn't want to really derail this by focusing in on this, the beast. There are some scriptures that I can give you for that. I kind of gave you, you can go through the tape or whatever, the recording there and pull out the scripture references, because I put those in there. If you have a mind to do that, it's in there. But know this, that this guy is going to get thrown into the lake of fire at the end. I'm sorry, I spoiled it for you. But him and his buddy, the false prophet, they go into the lake of fire. At the end of the 1,000 years, they're still simmering in the lake of fire, alive. They don't die in the lake of fire. Okay, it's the second death. Why? Because it's a separation from God. That's what death really is. Death is a separation from God. That's why the carnal person is dead while they still live, because they're separated from the Lord. We have eternal life now. We live in the eternal now because we have Jesus Christ. We shall never die. We'll be changed. That's not just some saying that you would see on a nursery wall. Okay? We shall all not sleep, but we shall be changed. Boo. Okay. But we are going to be changed, but it's going to be so fast. What did it say? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, I'm not going to get around to how fast that is, but the point of it is it's going to be instantaneous. You're going to be walking down the street, and all of a sudden, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. Like that. You won't even know of any passing. It's just like walking from one room to another. That's the way it's going to be. So where should our minds be? Where should our hearts be set on? It should be set on the Lord. And we should be taking stock of everything that comes into our minds, everything that comes into our hearts. Because, man, we want to be ready when the Lord comes back. Jesus Christ is coming back soon, folks. Please be ready. Be ready. How do we be ready? By keeping Him in the forefront of our minds. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your love, for your mercy. We thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that as we have gone through so much tonight, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just help us to understand the things that we're looking into. It's kind of an interesting area. But Lord, you can sort it all out for us. Show us where it all fits into your plan, into your purpose for our lives. We love you. We thank you. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.